or looking forward to the Lord's rich blessing through his ministry. And he's chosen as a subject that I think we'll all find very beneficial to us. And it is, ought not Christ to have suffered, Brother Burnham?
Thank you, Brother Albert. Needless to say, we're very happy to be with you, and we bring the love and greetings of the New Brunswick Ecclesia. Our text is Luke, the 24th chapter, the 26th verse, and it's our risen Lord's dissertation to two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. And after reproving them for their failure to understand certain deep truths, he concluded with this, our text. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Yes, sufferings were necessary for Christ to enter glory. John, the prisoner of Patmos, identified himself, remember, with these words in Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in the suffering and sovereignty and endurance which is ours in Jesus. And since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:1-2, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. You know, Peter was addressing brethren who had already suffered persecutions. They had suffered being the loss of their homes, their property, their businesses. They escaped from Jerusalem with the clothing perhaps that they wore and a few items that they could carry with them, all that they could pack in flight. They had suffered a great deal already, and Peter was telling them to arm themselves for suffering, for more suffering. And he said that when you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin. Paul wrote to the brethren at Philippi, Philippians 3:8-11, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. And may share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death, that if possible I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Notice there were two sufferings. First, the loss of all things, followed by a share in his, Christ's, sufferings. Paul said to the brethren at Colossae, Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Paul spoke of physical sufferings. He said, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. The law only permitted 39, because the visage may be marred after that. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I have been shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. There were Jews who tried to add to his afflictions, and not only Jews, but sometimes there were even brethren that tried to add to his sufferings. Dangers from Gentiles, dangers from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. At 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. His statement, often near death, means that Paul was beaten or stoned to the point of unconsciousness. And after you're unconscious, death comes easy. The suffering is past. But he, as it were, died many deaths through his sufferings for Christ, beaten to unconsciousness. So we know that Paul was speaking about suffering that was real, that was genuine, that he endured for Christ, suffering perhaps which none of us have been privileged to endure in such a marked manner, and persecution that came so directly in his ministry of the gospel of Christ. I think some of us have suffered a little bit in the flesh. Maybe we've, with a hammer, pounded the wrong nail, and the pain is excruciating, and we find ourselves jumping up and down in pain. But that doesn't compare with pain that's sustained for a long time, deliberately being placed upon an individual. Paul knew that type of suffering. And he also had the mental anguish of the care of the churches. And it bore down upon him heavily, the responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, we read how oppressed Paul became with the burden that he bore. There we read in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Here he uses the term utterly crushed. James adds his word about suffering. In James 5:10, he says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." There's little doubt that suffering was necessary for those men of old, and it's also necessary for us as Christians. Well, what is there so unique about suffering, that it has been, as it were, ordained by God that we must suffer? In most areas, the Lord's people can be appealed to because there is a personal fulfillment that is involved in works, in activities, maybe studies, travels, or even in our fellowship. In these areas, we can become involved with others, and with some care, we can even select preferred company. We can select preferred goals and preferred activities. See, we have freedom of choice. The rewards are a sense of self a fulfillment, a sense of being needed, a sense of rapport, a sense of group identification. nothing wrong with these. But apart from Christianity, people are motivated in the same areas, perhaps at different levels, but they experience a certain personal fulfillment. Pleasure of some sort or a feeling of accomplishment is involved even in what the world does. And if they don't experience a certain amount of pleasure in what they do, a certain sense of fulfillment, a certain sense of fellowship, why, they lose interest in that. There's a great deal of talk about relating and identifying with and so on. People, they enjoy that feeling, and they feel left out unless they have it. Whereas the Christian has it, maybe on a higher level, but we still have it, and we enjoy it. But suffering, that's something else. Before suffering, men quail. They shrink and draw back. They dissemble. They turn pale. They shudder. They quake. Their knees knock. They would excuse themselves. And much of life today is geared to shield ourselves from suffering. And we try to insulate ourselves from the possibilities of suffering. For instance, why do people want money and riches? Well, it's an insulation. It's a hedge against need and want and suffering. The more you have, you can, you know, thicker insulation from poverty or from need, from suffering of some sort. This is what we call advantage in the world. The more advantages you have, the more you can insulate yourself from suffering, from privations. See, this is the way the world is geared to avoid, to make as wide a circuit around suffering and privation as possible. And so when we face suffering, we do so with leaden feet, with palpitations of the heart. When you face sufferings, your saliva flows is interrupted. You find yourself swallowing dryly, and the mind begins to work quickly. And we think of all kinds of excuses to get away from suffering. The flesh, all the alarm systems go on. Run, flee, anything, get away from it. And we have to overcome this by determination. Sometimes we do so for physical reasons. Sometimes, you know, those of you who have gone through the surgery room, that's a lonely trek that is made there. And they know the awful feeling that comes over the person that's about to undergo this painful ordeal. And they try to give you shots to deaden your sensitivity, to keep the adrenaline gland from going off so that you enter the surgery room in hysteria, or this awful feeling that comes before the certainty of suffering. Now, men can face suffering, but it takes discipline, and it takes commitment. No less their flesh trembles, and they sweat, and they agonize, and they do it with all the powers that they can muster. We see it when men are, young men especially, when they're taken up to the field of battle, and they face the dangers of being hacked to pieces, shot to pieces, maimed and wounded. And the mind can contemplate this, and they do so with an awesome fear, with an awesome power that comes over the mind. And they have to be disciplined to face the rigors of battle. Now, Christian suffering has a uniqueness to it. Facing it, we do not have or receive any natural boost from any other source. You know, there's no emotions that are going complementary to suffering. All the signals of the human system are geared to turn away from suffering. There's no natural impetus that goes along with suffering. And so we see that when we're approaching suffering, there's an enormous revulsion on the part of the flesh. The forces of self-preservation are extremely effective. Our flesh forcibly tells us the same thing that Peter told Jesus, "Be it far from thee." Now we know physical sufferings. We've had perhaps a little of it in token form, some perhaps more than others. I think in the return of the prisoners from Vietnam, those of us who read some of the accounts or heard about them, we realize that these men were called upon to endure suffering. They would be bound to cut off their circulation. Well, you know what it is when you have a rubber band around your finger for a minute, how it gets red and prickly and hurts and you can't wait to get the rubber band off. Well, these men would have their arms and their legs tied and their circulation cut off for hours on end. And then they would have levers tied to their body so that the men would walk on these levers and exert enormous pressures on their body, short of breaking their bones, but enough to create excruciating pain for a sustained long period of time. And of course, they would take care as to not allow you to become unconscious, because that would spoil the whole experience. Their purpose, of course, was to break the human spirit. And maybe in some cases they did, but it was amazing how men could endure such suffering with unquestionable circumstances. Really, there was oftentimes no clear-cut purpose of why they were suffering. And the only good that probably will come of it, it will be what the Lord will overrule out of it in the kingdom time. But Peter makes clear the good that comes from Christian suffering. Suffering incurred under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer by human passions, but by the will of God." Suffering in the flesh does clear the mind of a lot of illusions. It helps the Christian to seek true values. You know, when you're suffering, you don't want to waste your life then. You want it to count for something. The trivia, the little emotions, the things, the hurts, and all of that suddenly begin to become less important. The little sensitivities about our feelings and so on become less and less important. The glitter of self-ingratiation, the pleasures of sin for a season, are no longer attractive to us. When you are suffering, you are paying for your life, for your Christianity, and it hurts. And you don't want your life squandered. You want it to count for something. Your life becomes dear and worthwhile in Christ. All right, then that raises the question, why did Jesus Christ suffer? Our text says, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Now, this is a serious question. And theologians and scholars, they've stumbled over this, and they really can't answer it. Part of their problem is in the understanding that they have about the nature of Christ. They believe that he was a part of the Trinity. And it leads them to believe that Jesus was God incarnate, that he was God-man. That's what he was, that he was really God, but he was man at the same time. And being God, therefore, the sufferings could not have been steps to glory. He had all glory. But rather, they try to say that why his sufferings were vicarious in removing sin from mankind. They were vicarious in man's justification. It's because he was God that his sufferings were so effectual. And it's this, the sufferings that he endured, that justify us. They cannot admit that these sufferings were necessary for Jesus' exaltation because they believe that he was God. And yet this text says that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer to enter glory. It doesn't say to re-enter glory or go back to the nature that he had. No, the scripture makes it clear that it was necessary for Christ to suffer before he could enter into the glory that he received. Well, that raises the question, can suffering be payment for sin? Only under certain circumstances. In no way could Jesus' suffering pay for Adam's forfeited life. Justice did not allow Adam to suffer to pay off his sin, did it? The penalty wasn't, well, Adam, now you've sinned, and we're going to put you through 1,000 years of suffering, and after that, we'll restore you to the divine favor. There was no such connotation. The penalty was death. Now, suffering was also implied. It would be a dying process, but that was the sequel of disobedience. That was the extra thing, the logical sequence of disobeying God. But suffering wasn't going to pay for Adam's sin. Neither Adam's suffering, nor any man's sufferings, nor all of mankind's sufferings, nor Jesus' sufferings. No, wages of sin was death. Now, we know that in a limited sense, suffering oftentimes is a means of making things right. For instance, in Luke 12:47, we read, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not make ready or act according to his will, shall be receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." The lesson is punishment for enlightenment, for enlightened disobedience, and less punishment for unenlightened disobedience. That is, sins that were committed in ignorance. But the implication is that suffering, in some form, would be the punishment. And through this punishment, the individual would be restored to divine favor. In other words, where there is a partially willful sin, punishment can be, and suffering can sometimes make that sin right. We can pay for our sin through suffering. In another illustration, we are told that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Here the punishment, which always entails suffering of some sort, is too great for the individual to bear, and so God in his mercy spreads it out. In other words, if he punished the fathers severely, it would mean the death penalty, and there would be no children, or their children would be left to suffer even more. But this way, the Lord in his mercy, rather than punish the father completely for his sins, he would spread the punishment out over several generations, and that way allow the generations to live. And here again we see that suffering, in a sense, would help to restore the individual to God's favor. Now, we know also that the Lord uses the great company in a limited way to help, as it were, alleviate the burden of willful sin that is against the world. We know that the scapegoat had the sins of the people confessed over him. What sins? Well, they were all the sins that were not covered by the bullock and the goat. These were atoned for. The main sins of Israel were atoned for by the bullock and the goat. What sins remained over? The sins of the people that remained over were the willful sins, or the partially willful sins. These they had to be punished for. They had to endure the consequences of their actions. Now, the great company is used to help expiate some of the guilt of the world in their willful sins. That raises the question, does the great company wash its robes through sufferings? No. The sufferings do not wash the great company's robes. Scripture says the robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, their sufferings help the world. They don't help them wash their robes. But their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Through their sufferings, they appreciate Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His atonement more. And they appreciate their Master more. And so, at the end of this age, the very last feature, we believe after the church probably is off the scene, the great company will come up through great tribulation and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Brother Russell has an article on this in 5463. But in all of this, we see that suffering is not really the atoning means. Now, we know that the Catholic Church has made much of the sufferings of Christ. They have the bleeding heart concept, which is really the byproduct of the Antichrist. They picture Jesus as weeping and wringing his hands as he sees man continuing in sin. And they're kind of like all, Jesus is sad as he sees sin. And when a person repents and asks for his sacrifice, of course through the Mass, and asks forgiveness, why Jesus is willing to sacrifice himself to clear away a little guilt, a little sin from us today and tomorrow. And they have this bleeding heart concept that Jesus' sufferings and his continual offering and his bleeding heart, as it were, is continually washing us from sin. Now, this, of course, is the Antichrist. And I'm sure that they thought originally that it was a super way of handling the sacrifice of Christ. That they would have a continual washing of Christ. That a little bit, if one washing is wonderful through Jesus' blood, why, many washings are even better. And so they went forward to enlarge, to make it super. And of course they failed then to see the real truth. They began to pervert the truth on the subject. No, we see that sufferings were necessary for the Christ development. Here we have to understand that there must be a test applied. And we see that Christ's sufferings were necessary for him to enter glory. He had to be made perfect through the things that he suffered. Remember Revelation 5, the all-important question was raised, who is worthy to take the scroll, to loose the seals? Worthiness was involved. It wasn't to be given to anyone. They must be proved worthy to receive certain honors and favors from the Lord God. And so Jesus had to prove his loyalty. Now there is an interesting, and I think one of the most beautiful facets in God's dealing is that while God himself is an infinite sovereign, the thing that God has done, he has relinquished his sovereignty over the will of his intelligent creatures. Every one of his intelligent creatures is free to make his choices. He is free to say yes to God or no to God. Every intelligent creature has that freedom of choice. We call that free moral agency. But don't you see what a tremendous problem this raises? When God relinquished his sovereignty over the will of his creatures and gave them the right to say yes or no, That raises problems. What do you do when someone says no to God? What do you do when someone says no to righteousness? Well, God had the solution to that problem. The solution was, and is, death. That's the sequel of sin. You know, you're never free from the consequences of your actions. That's what's happening in the world today. People think they're free from the consequences of their actions. Somebody takes a shot of liquor and he says, this one don't count. But it counts. It counts on every fiber of his being. Someone takes some drugs and they say, well, this isn't going to affect me. But it affects them. You're never free from the consequences of your choice. You're free to choose. But you're not free from the consequences of your choice. If a person chooses to keep company with evil people, you're free to do that. But you're not going to be free from the consequences of it. Evil companionship and evil communications corrupt good manners, the scriptures tell us. And you're bound to be hurt in it. If you keep company with thieves and robbers, you are going to suffer the consequences of it. You're never free from the consequences of your choice, even though you are free to choose. Just like there are laws of, just like the laws of gravity. You can't walk off the top of a building and say, this isn't going to affect me. The consequences are always there. And there are natural laws and there are spiritual laws. You're never free from the consequences of your decisions. So God, when he stepped back and said, I'm not going to dominate an individual's free choice, he couldn't make it so we couldn't suffer from the consequences of our choice because there are natural laws. There are spiritual laws that are automatic. Soon as you make the decision, soon as you commit yourself, certain laws go into effect and the consequences will follow. And there are these, we know what the consequences of sin are now. Adam perhaps didn't. But now we know. And so that created a problem, but God had the solution. The solution, the wages of sin is death. That's God's solution to sin for man. It was God's solution to sin for angels. And it's God's solution for all times to anyone who says no to righteousness. God holds that simple solution, death. Well, all right, let's compound the problem. God has decreed that he is not going to dominate a person's choice. And now he has decided at the same time that he is going to bestow an immortal life upon the individual. He's removed the solution of death. That can no longer be a solution. Now you really got a compound problem. What do you do in a situation? He has given free will, free choice, sovereignty, the right to say yes or no to God. At the same time, he's extending immortality. That's a problem. Well, God knows the solution to that. And the solution is that character reaches a fixity. We call it crystallization of character. And God, while he has surrendered his sovereignty over the human will and over the will of his new creation, he knows that through a certain discipline, through certain experiences, under hard conditions, under conditions of suffering and privation, a fixity of character can be reached. And that is called the mark of crystallization of perfect love. When we attain perfect love and then our characters after time are fixed in that, then God knows that he could give that individual immortality and that individual would never say no to righteousness. He would never say no to God. And so God solves that problem through, and it's marvelous. It's really, when you stop to consider it, that is one of the great enigmas that only could be understood through the truth, through a comprehension. And even then, we can only see it in a veiled form. Because I don't think we can understand the great glory and honor that God is bestowing. But in the outworking of God's will and purpose, the most beautiful thing about the plan, about the truth that we have received, is that while God has surrendered His sovereignty over the will of His creatures, yet we find in the outworking of His purpose that when His purpose is complete, that all of His creatures will serve Him. And His will be done on earth and on heaven and on the heart of every individual. Even though they have free choice to say no to Him, they'll never say no to Him because they know that His will is right. And so while God surrenders His sovereignty, He gets it back with interest. Now the whole human creation, all creatures in heaven and earth, will serve Him and say yes to God. Not because they must, but because they love Him. Now, isn't that the marvelous thing, how God could surrender His sovereignty and get it back with interest? He does. Now, we know that Christ's sufferings were necessary for Him to enter glory. There are two chapters. Leviticus 9 shows, if you read the reprint article 5391, why it was necessary for the sacrifice to be made. Leviticus 9 shows that Jesus had to suffer and die even if it didn't involve the human family in restitution. These were the steps to glory. To be made a high priest, it would be necessary for him to go through these steps to reach exaltation. And Leviticus 16 shows how that it was necessary for Jesus to die to redeem men, to make the sin atonement, bring them back to reconciliation with God. Well, we have to pass on here. We've spoke about sufferings, and how do we suffer? Most of us say, I'm really not suffering much of anything. Is something wrong? Well, there are many levels of suffering. We can't always limit it to martyrdom. We know that many saints made their calling election sure without being martyrs. Brother Russell was one of them, we believe. Not that he didn't suffer. We think that he did. But he suffered in different ways. Self-denial can be a suffering. It can be big or small, but we can suffer just by denying ourselves. If done for Christ, it counts as suffering for Him and will be rewarded. Enduring or putting up with conditions or people can also be a suffering. Nobody wants to put up with anything anymore. It's in the air. Get yours. Get yours now. Our society covertly teaches by its actions to measure success by the number of people you have under you. And by insulating yourselves from needs and privations. But we need to escape this influence. Yielding. That's a small thing. It requires only a little willingness to subordinate oneself. It requires a voluntary application of the mind to put ourselves under. It's a virtue sometimes to say, I yield. It's just a little suffering. Obey. You know, that's a hard thing to do. Most of us want to be a little step higher, to be free from obedience. And yet we are to obey. And that oftentimes requires a little bit of personal privation and sufferings. And this, of course, is laid upon all the church, but the sisters are particularly encouraged to learn this lesson. You know, there are not many scriptures that tell the wives to love their husbands. maybe one or two. Isn't that strange? Most of the texts that apply to the sisters in relationship to their husbands, it tells them to obey their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Well, that's a little thing, obey, but it's sometimes is a little suffering. Well, we have to hurry on here. Jesus suffered in particular ways. There was the 40 days that he was in the wilderness. There was an immediacy in which he sought to know God's will. He could have spread that out. He could have learned God's will over maybe 120 days. But he endured personal suffering, privation of food, just so that he could immediately get on with knowing God's purpose for him. Then there was the first temptation to use the spiritual gift to fulfill a necessary earthly requirement. Now, he was going to be fed by the angels anyway. Why not call for them now? The power to rationalize is always there. And to say no to rationalization sometimes means suffering. To say no when natural and proper physical drives are upon us is suffering. Are you willing to suffer in the flesh? A little dying sometimes is necessary in our wills. Second temptation, reveal yourself, your exalted position with the Lord. Cast yourself down from the temple and let all see that you are God's favorite one. You know, we are exhorted to seek God's favor. That is right. But to seek a manifestation of God's favor, that is wrong. That is sin. And oh, that the Lord's people could seek God's favor, but not be concerned with demonstrations that they are favored ones of God. Then, of course, we see that pride and sin would be at work in the human heart. The last temptation, all the kingdoms of this world and their glory were offered to Jesus. You know, God has promised more than just glory. God has promised in Romans 2:10 glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. That's God's promise. But Satan made a shortcut. He didn't say anything about honor or peace. He simply said, I'll give you all the glory of this world. Do you want glory without honor and peace? And that means saying no to many situations, and that can entail sufferings. Well, just quickly, some of the things that Jesus suffered, weariness. We are told to faint not, because we'll reap in due season if we faint not. You know, it's easy to become weary and well-doing. But if we work even while we are weary, that is a small suffering. Disappointment. Jesus had lots of disappointments. There were the 10 lepers that he healed, and only one returned to him, and he said, where are the 9? And then there was the remonstrance to his disciples when he about the fact that they had brought no bread, and he said, how will you know all parables? Do you not yet perceive or understand? There was a little bit of chiding here of his disciples that they didn't understand. There was disappointment. And then on another occasion, they were arguing among themselves along the way who would be the greatest. And they finally caught up with Jesus, and he said, what were you talking about back there along the way? Nobody said anything. So they didn't say a word. Because he knew what they were talking about, who would be the greatest. But they were ashamed of it when they came up to Jesus. So there was disappointment there. And then Jesus said, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? They hadn't been learning, had they? Disappointment. Well, then there's displeasure, righteous indignation. When Jesus saw that they brought little children to him and his disciples hindered them from bringing the children to him, it says that he was much displeased. Then he was displeased with the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." Here we see disappointment. Then we see also rejection and sorrow and pathos in his life. In Matthew 25:23, we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Yes, here was rejection. Poverty. You know, the great thrust in the world is to insulate themselves from poverty. And yet he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty may become rich. He was poor in this world's goods, so that he could say, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." How do you take to poverty? Hated without a cause, these were his sufferings. Doing well and being buffeted for it. And then he had the burden and the care of the redemption of the whole world. These were little ways in which he suffered, or great ways in which he suffered, I might say, when it applies to our Lord, before his sufferings on the cross. And then, of course, we know the death on the cross, which we try to remember, and each time we contemplate it, it escapes us in a measure. We still wonder why it was that he had to suffer so long, such terrible agony on the cross. And that never ceases to amaze us. It never ceases to be a wonder to us. And, of course, this should only encourage us to be willing to suffer, yea, to commit ourselves to endure whatever is necessary to fulfill our consecration vows to God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Burns, for the lesson on "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" Let us close this service with the singing of the first and last verses of 168. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse, and then we'll ask Brother Burns to close this service with prayer. 168, verses 1 and 5.
To him who loves us and freed us from our sins with his life's blood, to him be glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen.